To understand the resurrection, we need to see that it is at the very heart of God's eternal plan, established in eternity past, promised from of old, worked out throughout the Old Testament through the centuries, fulfilled in Jesus Christ.
Welcome to Encounter the Truth with Jonathan Griffiths. I'm Steve Hiller. Glad you're with us today. And Jonathan, I hear you saying that actually it was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that was God's plan all along. It's not like when sin entered the world, God all of a sudden went, oh, wait a minute, we need to go to plan B. This was his original plan?
This is one of the very wonderful things we begin to discover as we get to know the Bible more and more, that woven throughout the Old Testament is the promise and plan of God to send his Son to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, for him to live among us, to die for us, and to rise again in victory over the grave. And it's all woven into the Old Testament in promise and expectation. And, you know, the more and more we see that and come to terms with it, the more confidence we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in the plan of God. This wasn't something that sort of was an afterthought or came together in a crisis planning meeting, but this was the eternal plan of God. And to see that worked out, it only gives more and more assurance of the truth of God's word and of the wonder of his salvation in Christ.
Well, let's keep looking at that today from Luke 24. If you have a Bible handy, open it to that chapter and join us as we focus in on verses 36 to 53 today. Here's Jonathan as we continue the journey complete.
To make sense of the resurrection, to see its significance, we need to understand that it is physical in nature. Next, to make sense of the resurrection, to see its importance, we need to understand that it was promised. Verse 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." The disciples are just reeling from this whole series of events that they've witnessed. Their confusion is not only about the miracle of the resurrection itself, it's about the fact that their Messiah had to actually die in the first place. The death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, they are a unity of events, and they're treated as such in the scriptures. The resurrection is only relevant and necessary if Jesus first died. And this package of events, it is still entirely baffling to the disciples, to the apostles. The two disciples on the Emmaus Road earlier in the chapter, as we saw last week, they've had a tutorial already in the plans and the purposes of God. But now a wider group are beginning to hear. And Jesus wants them to see that all this was planned. All this was set out long ago. All this was promised, verse 45. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and will rise from the dead on the third day." Some things in life come as a nice surprise, totally unexpected. Maybe you get a letter in the mail one day telling you that a long-lost relative is leaving you an inheritance. You had no idea it was coming. Very nice surprise. We had an email the other day, not one of those. The nursery where we send our son came into some funding, and as a result, they were going to waive our fees for the month of May. Nice surprise. Very welcome. Totally unexpected. The disciples were obviously surprised by the resurrection of Jesus. It seemed to come out of the blue for them. As the reality dawned upon them, no doubt they were delighted by this unexpected turn of events. They had assumed that the cross was the end of the road for Jesus and for his mission. But the resurrection, it turned all that on its head. It transformed the situation entirely. But what Jesus wants them to see now is that his resurrection is not some out-of-the-blue surprise, some unexpected gift from the Lord, some last-minute twist in the plot line. No, Jesus wants them, and he wants us, to see that his resurrection from the grave is actually the outworking of the grand salvation plan of God. It's the outworking of a plan set down in the scriptures over the centuries. He wants them to see that the expectation of both his death and his resurrection is woven into the very fabric of the Bible. The very arc of the salvation story points to this moment, leads to this moment, finds culmination in this moment. Now, to really take this on board, I think we may need to actually reorient our thinking about the Bible and the way in which we read the Bible. It's not just that Jesus Christ is where things happen to end up at the end of the Bible story, you know, so that the earlier plans of God and things that he tried to redeem the world and to bring salvation, they didn't really work out, and so now he's trying this as a kind of last-ditch attempt. No, if we're reading Scripture properly, we realize that from eternity past, God planned and purposed to send his Son to redeem his people. And the whole of the Bible story anticipates this great event in a whole host of ways. And Jesus makes that point repeatedly here in Luke 24. He really wants to emphasize it, doesn't he? He said it back on the Emmaus Road, just remember with me, verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what is said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And then here in verse 44, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, they all speak of him. The whole of the Old Testament points to him, speaks of him, finds fulfillment in him. When I was a little kid, I was given a copy of one of the first Where's Waldo books. I don't know if you've ever come across those. They're made up of a series of very intricate drawings of large crowds and busy scenes, hundreds, even thousands of little figures. And in each picture on this sort of double page spread, on each picture, the star character Waldo, or Wally in the UK editions, the star character will be somewhere hidden in plain sight. And you need to do a bit of looking sometimes to find him. But he's there wearing his distinctive red and white striped hat on every page. Now, that's a silly kind of image to hold in our minds, and don't overanalyze the illustration, but it might help us just to remember this simple but vital point. The Lord Jesus Christ is to be found on every single page of Scripture. The law, the prophets, the Psalms, in a whole host of different ways, explicit and implicit, hinted at, visualized, anticipated, they point to the one who would come and who would bring to fruition the salvation plan of God, who would do so through his own death and his own resurrection. The story, it does begin way back in the garden where there is fullness of life, intimacy with God, perfect relationships, and where all is lost because of sin. In a sense, from this point on in the Bible story, the whole story is a kind of journey to regain life, to regain that which is lost. The man and the woman, as we've said already, they're sentenced to die. But there is this little promise made to the woman, briefly put but significant. A descendant of the woman would come and would crush the serpent's head and bring a victory to humanity, so scarred, so broken by sin. Then comes along Noah, who brings salvation to a group of people through entering the flood of the judgment of God, through entering that place of death and destruction and coming out the other side into newness of life. Then there's Abraham, the head of the new people of God, a new humanity, and the promise to him that blessing would come to this broken world through his offspring. Then the institution of the monarchy in Israel and the hope of a king who would lead the people to a great victory. And as we learn about this, the Lord's King, we find that the Psalms speak of him as both a sufferer, speak in profound ways of him as a sufferer, and as a victor. That tension is often there in the Psalms. Maybe you've noticed it. And it comes to the fore in Psalm 16, where the king confronts the reality of death itself, but does so with the confidence of victory over the grave, of deliverance from the grave, Psalm 16 and verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my spirit rejoices. This is the king speaking. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. And so we have in the Psalms a king who will die, but who won't stay in the grave, whose body will not see decay, who will rise to the Father's right hand. In Isaiah 53, a passage we've turned to frequently in this series because Jesus refers to it explicitly. In that passage, we learn that the Savior would come as a servant to suffer and to die for the sins of the people. But the prophecy makes it clear that death won't be the end for that servant of the Lord. No, verse 11 of Isaiah 53, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great beyond the grave, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. The Lord's promised Savior, he will come, he will suffer, and he will die. But beyond death will be the light of life. Beyond death will be victory and exaltation. Now, we could go on, but here's the point. Woven deeply into the fabric of the Old Testament is the promise and the expectation of a Savior, a King who would open the way to life for a dying world. He would come and he would die, bearing the penalty for sin, crushing the serpent's head. But he would be the start of a new humanity. He would fulfill the promise to Abraham. He would walk through judgment into newness of life, even as Noah did. He would die and then rise. And through his new life, he would invite dying men and women and boys and girls to join him in life beyond the grave in the presence of God. It's paradise won. It's life restored. It's death defeated. To understand the resurrection, we need to see that it is at the very heart of God's eternal plan, established in eternity past, promised from of old, worked out throughout the Old Testament through the centuries, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It is at the very heart of God's intention to restore that which was lost through the fall, to bring a saved people into newness of life, to restore us to his presence in fullness of joy. And because of all that, we're right to read the Old Testament scriptures and on every page to ask the question, how do I see Jesus here? Where is the anticipation of the Savior who would come? How does this promise, this story, this psalm, this prophetic oracle, this nugget of wisdom from Proverbs, how does this point me to the Savior who would come and die and rise to redeem us from sin?
You're listening to Encounter the Truth with Jonathan Griffiths. Our message is called The Journey Complete, the final message in our series, An Invitation to Paradise. And if you've missed any of the broadcasts in our series, come and listen online. Our website is encounterthetruth.org, and you can stream the program or download an MP3 for free. Again, that's at encounterthetruth.org. Well, Encounter the Truth is listener-supported. We do depend on your generosity to keep Jonathan's teaching on this station. And as you give a gift of any amount this month, we want to send you a book from a former investigative journalist. His name is Lee Strobel, and he looked at the question, did Jesus of Nazareth really rise from the dead? He writes about this in his book called The Case for Easter, and this is our thank you as you financially support Encounter the Truth this month. You can find out more or give online at encounterthetruth.org or when you call us at 1-833-99-TRUTH. That's 1-833-998-7884 or encounterthetruth.org. Back to the message. Here's Jonathan.
To understand the resurrection, we need to see that it is physical. We need to see that it was promised. And finally, we need to see it is the basis of proclamation. Verse 46 again. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Now, it's interesting that the preaching of the gospel here in verse 47 is actually part of that which was written in the Old Testament, what was planned and what was promised. God's design was always that his good news would bring blessing to the nations beyond Israel. He said as much to Abraham quite explicitly at the beginning of the covenant in Genesis 12. But for this to happen, for the news to go out, Jesus must rise from the dead. If Jesus had only died but not been raised, there would be no good news to proclaim. But since Christ is risen, since his salvation work has been validated and his word has been vindicated, there is now a message to go out and proclaim. And these early followers of Jesus, he says of them that they are witnesses, verse 48, who will go out with a message. Now, I want to pause there for a moment on the idea of the first followers of Jesus as witnesses to the resurrection. It's an important point for us to consider as we think about the historical nature of this great event. The very fact that the apostles did go out as witnesses, the fact that they did go out and preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins to the nations, it is a powerful confirmation for us that Jesus did, in fact, rise. Just think about that with me for a moment. Jesus had been executed as a criminal, as an enemy of the state, only days before. When things started to look challenging, when they could see the writing was on the wall, his followers had denied and deserted him. Many of them had scattered. His death seemed to them to signal the failure of his mission. His apostles, they did not expect him to rise. They were evidently mystified by the empty tomb. On Easter morning, the disciples didn't jump out of bed, raring to go, ready to tell the world about Jesus. No, they were huddled together, wondering what they should now do. Probably fearful that they would be targeted for the same kind of treatment as their teacher received. But if we roll forward weeks and months and even years, we know that these apostles did go out and tell the world that Jesus lived and died and rose again for the forgiveness of sins. They put themselves very clearly in harm's way doing that. They willingly faced cost and hardship and pain. We understand that a number of them were martyred for their faith. They staked everything on Jesus. Now, if Jesus had not been raised, if they had not seen it, if they had not been witnesses to these things, what on earth would they have been doing, risking everything to proclaim a failed Messiah, a dead Savior, a lost leader? It simply wouldn't have happened. It couldn't have happened. The only plausible explanation for the behavior of the apostles, for the foundation of the church, for its later explosive growth, for the subsequent history of the Western world, the only plausible explanation is that Jesus did in fact rise and was in fact seen by these witnesses. The only plausible explanation is that they did what Jesus called them to do because they had seen what he says they had seen. It's true that for anyone to be an effective advocate or salesperson for a cause or a product, they've got to be convinced of its worth. That's true, isn't it? They've got to demonstrate that they are on board 100%, that they're committed to the product. Now, if someone is out selling luxury cars, it's no real hardship to demonstrate a commitment to the product. Maybe they get to drive a test model, take it home for the weekend. You see the Mercedes salesman driving off in a brand new top-of-the-line model. He's demonstrating commitment to the product, but it's hardly uncomfortable for him. It's not all that remarkable. In fact, even if he weren't all that convinced that Mercedes is superior to BMW or whatever, even if he might not actually fork out for one of the cars himself, he'd still be happy to take the demo home for the weekend. It's no hardship to be seen in it. But for the apostles to go out in public and proclaim Christ, their crucified and their risen Lord, to proclaim his gospel to a hostile world, to face persecution and even death for doing so, they must be 100% convinced in their own minds, or they simply wouldn't do it. Their commitment to the cause, it speaks volumes of the truth. It says with power and with conviction that Jesus is indeed raised. Now, if you're someone here who has questions about the historicity of the resurrection, did this really happen? Is there actually any evidence for this happening? If that's where you are today, and there will be a number here in that place, I'm sure, I'd encourage you to think through the behavior of these early Christians, the commitment of the apostles, their willingness to die for their Lord. If he had not been raised, if they were not witnesses to this reality, their behavior is altogether inexplicable. It makes no sense. For them, the resurrection was the basis of proclamation. And the same is true for us today. If Jesus is not raised, there is no point in us believing in him. There is no merit in us preaching him. If Jesus is still in the tomb, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. None of this means anything. But if Jesus is raised, we have a joyful and an urgent message to proclaim. If Jesus is raised, we have every reason, every obligation to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations. Because of the resurrection, we have every reason and every obligation to preach that repentance and forgiveness of sins is possible. If anyone would turn from sin, they can be forgiven because Jesus died. The work has been done. Salvation has been achieved. But added to all that, the resurrection tells us that we have every reason to believe and to preach that repentance and forgiveness of sin are necessary as well. After all, without the resurrection, we might well question whether the teaching of Jesus is true, whether God will actually judge sin in the end, whether Jesus is all that he seemed to be. We might question those things, and legitimately so. But the resurrection says that his word is true and that he is the Lord of all. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul famously declares that Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, the resurrection says loudly and clearly to the entire world that Jesus is Lord of all. And so the resurrection says to us that repentance and the forgiveness of sins, it's not only a nice possibility for some, it is a necessity for everyone. The Lord of all, if Jesus is Lord of all, he cannot be ignored. He must not be denied. Scripture tells us that every knee will bow before this risen Lord. All of us will bow before him, either in grace or in judgment, but we will bow. And so for those here who haven't responded to Jesus, who haven't repented of sin and come to him for forgiveness, the resurrection is the compelling reason why you must do that, why you need to do that. All his words and all his works have been vindicated. He's been powerfully declared Savior and Lord. And to ignore him, to deny him, to refuse to respond to him, it is the highest folly. The resurrection is the basis of our preaching of the gospel. It's why we reach out to our local community with the gospel, individually and together. It's why we give money to send gospel workers all over the world. What do we make of the resurrection of Jesus? Why does it matter? Why is it so important? How do we understand it? Well, to get to grips with it, we need to see that it is physical in nature. We need to hold to that hope of a physical resurrection in the face of a world full of the sadness of death. We need to see that this resurrection was promised from of old. We need to learn to read the Old Testament scriptures as pointing to Christ and finding fulfillment in Christ, in his death, and in his resurrection. And we need to see how this truth, the resurrection of our Lord, drove the apostles to proclaim his gospel with boldness and with great cost. And we need to see that it must compel us to do the same today.
Jonathan Griffiths, wrapping up our message, The Journey Complete, the final message in our series, An Invitation to Paradise. And if you've missed any of the broadcasts in our series, come and listen online. Our website is encounterthetruth.org. Encounter the Truth depends on your generosity to keep Jonathan's teaching on this station. We truly are listener supported. And as you give a gift of any amount this month, we want to send you a book that Jonathan has picked out called The Case for Easter. It is written by Lee Strobel. And Jonathan, what are some of the reasons that Lee Strobel lays out here as to why we can really believe that Easter happened?
Well, in a very methodical way and a way that's easy to follow, Lee Strobel goes through a few different categories of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. He looks at the medical evidence. Was Jesus's death a sham and his resurrection a hoax, or did these things really happen from a medical perspective? He looks at the evidence of the missing body. Was the body of Jesus really missing from the tomb, and what would that mean if it was? Then the evidence of the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. Was he really seen alive, and how do we know? You know, these are vitally important questions, because as Christian believers, we place our hope on the fact that Jesus really rose from the grave. Well, let's have a look at the evidence. Let's have a reasoned faith, a thoughtful faith. I'd commend this resource to you. I think it'll be a tremendous help.
It is called The Case for Easter. Again, it's our thank you gift to you as you give a financial gift and support Encounter the Truth this month. You can find out more or give online at encounterthetruth.org or call 1-833-99-TRUTH. That's encounterthetruth.org or 1-833-998-7884. You can also write us at Encounter the Truth, 2176 Prince of Wales Drive, Ottawa, Ontario, 2KE0A1. Or in the U.S. at Encounter the Truth, 215 North Arlington Heights Road, number 102, Arlington Heights, Illinois, 60004. For Jonathan Griffiths, I'm Steve Hiller. Thanks for listening, and I hope you'll join us next time.